The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, guys, if you have a sheet, should say week 5 at the top of it. The Bible to be our firm foundation. We're going to finish up a little bit from last week talking about perspicuity. The scripture is clear. And then we'll talk about the doctrine of illumination today. And what we're going to do next week is I was trying to figure out, like, you know, you have 45 minutes to teach, like, how do we find church doctrine? So, you know, I thought, oh, you could do, like, a little set of, what is it, you know, philosophy and theology. And my guess is most of you don't find that as interesting as I do. So I didn't want to bore you to death. And so then, so what I thought was we're going to do... I'm going to pull out my laptop, hook it up here to the TV, because we all love TV. And we're going to go through, and what does it look like to actually study the scriptures, right? So we'll talk about a little bit today, kind of as a preface, meaning the difference between the Bible study and what does it mean to devotionally read the Bible, and then how do we get out doctrine from reading the scriptures. So we're not going to use a study Bible. Not going to use commentary. It doesn't mean you can't bring your study Bible. You're more than welcome to. But I wanted to go through Psalm 19. And I think Psalm 19 is a great psalm to show you a little bit, actually, what Todd was talking about this morning, general revelation and special revelation. And so we're just going to walk through that. Because my hope is that by the end of this, albeit only 6 weeks, but at the end of this, you would feel comfortable and confident to be able to sit down with your own Bible and know that while you're not going to know everything that you read, none of us do, but you're going to be able to find your doctrinal convictions. Why do you believe what you believe? As opposed to saying, I believe this because the 16th century reformer believed this, or I believe this because the Nicene Creed says this, or the whatever those things are. But you can say, I believe this because here... Like doctrine of election, why do we believe that? Well, you saw Matthew 11, John 6. You could say, look at Ephesians 1, Philippians 2, right? So you can start going through scripture. So we're going to talk about, look at Psalm 19. We're going to go through it together. Then I'm also going to show you, someone asked about what does it mean, you know, having guardrails on our doctrine or our theology. And so we're going to talk a little bit about systematic theology and how systematic theology keeps us from straying off into believing something that the Bible doesn't teach, right? So proper systematic theology. So all of that will be next week. It's not in your notes, but I'll write out a few things. But for the majority of the time, we're going to be in the text looking at Psalm 19 so that you'll know, hey, I can sit down for 20 minutes and get something out of this text that will not just... you know, give me a head knowledge, but it'll increase my devotion to God. And then as your devotion to God increases, so then your life lived to Him increases as well. So that's what we'll look at next week. But this week, we are going to finish up perspicuity and the doctrine of personal illumination. So if you look down at page 2, the Bible has to be our firm foundation. That's what we've been saying since the beginning. And we need to be able to have the confidence that Scripture is clear in what it teaches, and that not only is it clear in what it teaches, but it continues to be clearer the more that we study it. Now, it's very important, and we're going to look at these two schools here. We talked about them a little bit last week. But it's very important that clarity of Scripture is not giving you a different meaning. Clarity of Scripture is not unveiling more of something to you, right? And so that's where I believe a lot of people get a little tripped up because you think, well, you know, he sees this in here, I don't see that much. What's the hidden meaning behind that? Or what's the fuller, you'll hear that a lot, the fuller definition of something, right? And so a lot of that comes down to somebody saying, yeah, I see what it says, I see the literal meaning, I understand that there's the authorial intent, meaning the author had something intended when he wrote this. There was an audience that was intended to read this. The audience understood what the author was saying. We struggle at that because we're not in a, you know, an agrarian culture. We're not all farmers living in, you know, first century Israel. And so we struggle with a lot of that, but we have to be able to put ourselves back there and say, what was the author's intended meaning? A fuller meaning is not, we shouldn't think of like, okay, that's what he meant then, but what does that mean now? If you ever find yourself saying that, hearing that, listening to that, what does that mean now? There should be a huge red flag that goes up, right? Because we're not changing the meaning of Scripture. We can certainly have different applications of the same truth, but the truth can't change. You know, how we apply what the Scripture says is certainly different than first century Israel, but the truth hasn't changed. And so a lot of times we confuse the application with what has been interpreted, but we have to make sure we don't do that. And so that's what they struggled with in these first couple centuries. And so just that first bullet point there under the history of interpretation, the schools of interpretation made understanding the Bible just as hard. So I look at this and I think at least they were trying, right? So they were trying to say, hey, the Bible needs to be interpreted. And something that we don't necessarily realize even now a lot of times because it's just ingrained into the fabric of our society is how much Greek thought actually is in our American thought to begin with, but even back then, right? So philosophy played a huge role in how the Bible was interpreted, especially in the first few centuries. So they had, you can see there, we talked about it last week, you summarized the hermeneutical principles of the third century as the interpretation of any passage of Scripture must be guided by the overall message of the Bible. So that's true, right? So we shouldn't come up to an interpretation of Scripture that is completely against all that the Bible teaches, right? So if we say, hey, this one passage here means this, even though Genesis to Revelation means this, well, we need to wait a second. We need to ask ourselves, okay, how am I off? Because there's not going to be something in there that's different than the whole message of Scripture. If you were to look at that on a macro level, you would say, you know, from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 20, you see the restoration, right? So you would say even salvation coming in the form of, you know, Jesus Christ. And so if there's salvation by any other means, that doesn't align with what Scripture says. So we would say that's not part of the Bible. I need to realign what I believe. And then the next one, the overall message conforms to the rule of faith received from the apostles and preserved by the bishops. Once again, this gets more into the subjectivity. Rule of faith, saying what's been taught throughout the years, received from the apostles, which, you know, from the Scriptures to the first disciples, and then preserved by those who were in charge of teaching. And so while we certainly look to that, we aren't held to that, right? So if we're held to that, then we should all believe the exact same doctrines from paedo baptism, right? So infant baptism, covenant theology. We should all hold to that because that was what was taught, you know, a few hundred years ago, but we don't hold to that. So we wouldn't say this is what was preserved and so this is what we hold to. We hold to what Scriptures teach. And the same thing, the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. We believe in that and expected to speak and continue speaking, absolutely. Once again, though, we want to make sure as we say continue speaking, not continue in the fact of they're changing. Right, but we would say continue speaking that they are relevant for today, just as they were relevant even at the time of Moses writing. Right, so some 5,000 plus years ago, when Moses penned the first five books of the Bible, they are just as alive today as they were back then. And then right there, interpretation must begin but not end with what is plainly stated in the text. That's what we would say. No, interpretation. We're not looking for things outside of what is plainly said in the text as far as interpretation goes, and we'll talk about that more as we go. So the two main schools of thought there, Alexandrian and Antioch, and I'm not going to talk a whole bunch about these, but you have these two main schools that were teaching, similar like a Bible school, if you will, the third through the fifth centuries, the four main councils during this time, because out of these two schools came at least two different interpretations of Scripture as to how they got biblical doctrine. So the first one there, the intellectuals of Alexandria emphasized the allegorical interpretation, and then Antioch held to more of a literal and occasionally a typological exegesis, and a Christology that emphasized the distinction between the human and the divine. So when we say literal and occasionally typological, right? So the types. So occasional, meaning that when the text literally calls for it, that is when we believe that there is a type that is there, right? So, but we're not saying, hey, the literal reading is makes the most sense, but because it seems like it could be a type, we're going to go ahead and throw that into the category of being a type, right? So a great example is the millennial kingdom, right? In Revelation 20, you have six mentions of a thousand-year reign. Six times the actual 1,000 years is mentioned. So our covenantal brothers would say, no, that's a type. So that is just saying that there is a long period of time. And if you ever want to read how they get that, they would say, well, seven is the perfect number. You times that by 10. And they have this huge form, this mathematical formula as to say, here's why it's actually a type. Instead of what I consider to be the logical reading of the text is when I read something six times in a matter of six verses that say the actual literal number, I'm going to take what the actual literal number means, right, which is 1,000 years. So that's the difference between allegorizing a text and taking the literal. Now, as you read through Revelation, there are times where you say, okay, that's a type. You say, well, how come, who gets to decide if it's a type? Well, what the author was conveying at the time of his writing is what he knew how to convey. You can't speak about something you don't know. And so John's on the island of Patmos. He's having a revelation of Christ. He's looking forward in thousands of years forward. And he's trying to explain what he sees. He's not going to use the verbiage that we know because those verbs and that language hasn't even been invented yet. So we can't hold John to a standard that he himself doesn't even know about. So there are types in there that we see. And so we have to say, okay, when we see someone drinking the blood of the saints, you say, well, if we're going to take a literal interpretation, there's a lady standing there and she's got a cup of blood and there's saints lined up and this big vat is there and she's just filling up her cup like a drinking fountain and she's just drinking blood. Well, no, that's typology. Why? Because we know from other writings that would mean that she was murdering and slaying them, and not just murdering and slaying them, but taking a lot of joy in doing that. And so that is the typological explanation of what that's actually meaning. So when the literal sense makes the most sense, that's the sense of the scripture, right? We don't have to try to read something else into it. So that's what we want to stay away from. And unfortunately, if you look at the very last bullet point, the interpreter made the largest mark on Christianity then and today is Origen, and he's lived there 185 roughly to 253. Origen's hermeneutics are still used today, especially within the more reformed or covenantal side. So really, you had from Origen that 250 AD, right around in that area, 220-250 AD, all the way to Luther. You're looking at the 1500s. And that really was the predominant way of interpreting scripture was allegorical. When you start to read Luther, there's this change that Luther has. He was an allegorical guy. In his early writings, he saw Jesus and everything had, you had the four meanings behind scripture. And then all of a sudden, Luther gets saved. And he says, I'm throwing all of that away. And I think I wrote a quote down just in my own notes, and it says, in all of Origen, there was not one word of Christ. He was so enamored with trying to find the hidden meaning behind the hidden meaning of text that he missed Christ in the text, which is, in my opinion, quite ironic, because what did Jesus tell the Pharisees? You have the Bible before you, and you've missed me. They were looking for something that wasn't there, and they missed the thing that was so obviously there, and that being the person of Christ. So you had these things you can see at the top of the page. Texts were treated like cryptograms, puzzles needed to be deciphered, akin to dreams and the symbolic nature of the signs within them. For Origen, scripture contained different levels of meaning which could be discerned according to one's spiritual maturity. And so he looked at the text not as something that God gave us to read and to grow thereby, but something to figure out. Right, there was a time, maybe 20 years ago or so, that one of the most popular books out there was called the Bible Code. And so you could buy the Bible Code book and you could read about all the things that were prophesied within the Bible that really weren't prophesied in the Bible unless you had your special decoder ring. And when you had the special decoder ring, you could read the Bible. And then, because there was even more, they came out with version 2 of the book, right? The more Bible code things that were being predicted in there. I think God, he doesn't hide things like that for us in Scripture, that we need to have, you know, the Bible code given to us or something. So in many Reformed circles, the doctrine of amillennialism is taught. Really, amillennialism, for at the proto, right? So kind of the beginning stages of it, I would argue that it really wasn't developed for, you know, almost a thousand years after this. But in any event, you know, you see Augustine, right, in the 5th century, and that's where a lot of times they point amillennialism back to, is finding its roots right there, which I would agree. And the only reason I agree is because he was huge into origin and allegorical interpretation. And so he didn't see the thousand years as an actual thousand years. Augustine saw the thousand years of a time when the church was ruling on the earth. And so there was a time when the church and state came together, and that it seemed like the church was going to be overtaking what was known as the known world or the Roman Empire. And unfortunately, that didn't pan out very well. But that idea of interpreting text allegorically is still very common, especially within the prophetic books, and especially when you start reading into poetry as well. So in that school of Antioch, Christian theological institution in Syria, the literal interpretation of the Bible, the completeness of Christ's humanity, and the thing that they really taught, the Antioch school, they rejected origin, rejected allegory, and they required the legitimate interpretation and application of the text grounded not just in the words of Scripture, but in the story those words combined to tell, meaning that the context is king, right? So you... when you're reading something, you can't, and this is not just Scripture, right? This is in any one of your jobs and your family. If you just take one word or one sentence and you pull it out of there, you can make it mean anything that you want. Well, that would be absurd, right? If you're giving an order down to your subordinates, or if your boss is giving you an order down, and you take that in the full, you know, one-page paper that they gave you, and you take one sentence out of there and you set that sentence aside, and you were to go to them, or they were to come to you, and they were to say, I thought this was what you wanted. And you said, well, did you read the whole thing? Well, of course not. Why would I read the whole thing? This one sentence here is exactly what I wanted to read, and then I can make it mean whatever I want it to mean. It's absurd when we talk about it in our normal life, but it makes sense when we talk about it with the Bible. No. The Bible is a book to be read like any other book, right? It's written from somebody to somebody. It has a purpose, has an audience. And there's an expectation that it's going to be taken in context. So we have to know the context of what we are reading, just like anything else. And then that last bullet point there, under the school of Antioch, most believe this was a forerunner to what we call the literal grammatical hermeneutics. Unfortunately, it really fell by the wayside for roughly 1,000 years, plus or minus, as the allegorical interpretation took over. And really the Roman Catholic Church, as they rose to power in the 6th and 7th century, they really favored origin and really favored the allegorical interpretation of it. And so that's what was pushed. And then we talked about last week, as the Latin language fell out of vogue and people weren't speaking anymore. And then you just had the Roman Catholic Church thinking that the Latin language was a heavenly language. And so that's what the service was in. And so at that stage, people were like, okay, we'll just believe whatever you're telling us to believe. Someone asked me, was there anything good during that time? Absolutely. There were pockets, just like today, just like through Scripture, going back to Elijah, you know, there's always a remnant that God has. Always. There's always a remnant that God has. And so, yes, during that time, unfortunately, it's just overshadowed a lot by the Roman Catholic Church. But yes, there were small pockets of believers. And you could see that, you know, as you started to see Wycliffe coming up and the other men before Luther coming. And then from Luther, the reason it exploded so much is because you had God's word going out into the hands of people, into the common folk. And so, yes, God did have people during that time. So why does it matter? As the early church was trying to find the Bible in a common language and also trying to figure out how to interpret it, there were many, many poor doctrines which were being taught. We talked about the Latin Vulgate, came out the same time these schools closed. The point was to have the Bible and the Bible to be interpreted by one group and then distill that information down to the people. To have the Bible in the hands of everyone would be disastrous. You know, first of all, it was just, you couldn't actually have the Bible in everybody's hands. It was impossible, right? You had the copyists, so you had the original language, the autographs, and then from there you had people copying them. Well, they didn't have copy machines. They didn't have printing press, right? And so you just had one person that was trying to copy out what was going on, and that could only be done so quickly. And so it's amazing now, the New Testament, we have over 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament going back into the late second century. And so we can get pretty close to the originals. We don't have the originals, but man, it is almost there. And those that were so close to the original authors, they line up with what our text says. There are obviously variances and differences because people copying them weren't inspired, but God preserved his word as it was being copied, right? And so we can go all the way back there and we can see, hey, this is what it was like. But they didn't have 1,000 Bibles to start handing out, right? It was done on scrolls. They had one or two copies and they were pretty much regulated to churches. And so like Paul, if you remember, right, he was writing to the church, wasn't it, Ephesus, and have this letter read in Laodicea. Oh, Colossians, have this letter read in Laodicea. And you take the letter I wrote to Laodicea and you read it in Colossae. So they were to swap letters with each other because there was just one. And so then those guys would meet up and they would say, here's from Paul to our church in Laodicea. And he would say, here's from Paul to our church in Colossae. And then they swap letters and they would go back and then they would read that one letter. Right? And so that's all that they had at that time. So that was taken advantage of, unfortunately. And then just the second to last bullet point there at page 3, one of the major ideas came from the early church is still around today. The literal interpretation is never enough. And I'm going to show you how that's around today. Since it's sacred scripture, a text has to mean something for us today and not just for the original audience. So this is how the, you know, I don't want to paint this broad brush, but for the lack of time, people think they're pious, right? They're real holy when they say, oh, the text just can't mean what the man wrote. Do you really put that low of a standard on the Bible? There has to be a heavenly message in there as well. And so they feel like they paint you into a corner. They say, oh, you're just not as holy as I am. You don't see the actual holy meaning. This is God's holy word. This is sacred. There has to be a larger meaning behind that. I'd say no, I don't think that there is. I don't think that there's two meanings to the text, one that the man meant and one that God meant. And so while we would agree with much throughout church history, some of it's so far out there it shouldn't even be entertained within the church. There's a lot of early church history doctrine that shouldn't even find any room in the church, but unfortunately it does. So really at the top there, do we believe that God's word is accessible for us today, or do we need to look to others and or beyond the plain meaning of the text? So that's what you have to wrestle with. Like, do you believe that God's word, in the plain language that you have, the Bible that you're holding on to, do you believe that the plain reading of that text, right, that God is accessible to us through special revelation, that we are able to read his word, understand what he desires, and then be able to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, put those things into practice in our own hearts and life? And then, you know, how should we study the Bible? Once again, I'm going to go over this a little quick. If you have any questions as we're going through, just feel free to raise your hand. But we're going to put this into practice next week as we dive into Psalm 19 together. The different methods are promoted throughout studying and reading the Bible. Like I said at our first class, Matthew Barrett, the professor there at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, he said, did you know many of the reformers taught churchgoers the catechism for years prior to giving them unbridled access to the scripture? And so what he's saying is you need to teach them theology before they can get in and learn and read the Bible. We believe is you get your theology from the Bible, right? So exegesis here, the Bible study is what's driving our theology. Remember our pyramid that we looked at the bottom there is we read scriptures, we have our hermeneutics, we exegesis, and then from there we start to get our theology, our systematic theology, biblical theology, and then that's how we practice. So they essentially are turning part of that triangle upside down. And so then our theology, if you could remember in your mind, my theology has to come from the scriptures. So that the first approach, which is actually really popular today, the mystical approach. So pretty much I would argue, and you know, maybe this is once again a broad brush, but personally I would argue this is just the allegorical approach to scripture. But you see the Roman Catholic Church there, Lectio Divina. And that means divine reading, right? Divina, meaning divine, lectio, is that's why it says, this is a lectern, right? You're giving a reading. And so there are a series of four or five steps. I actually watched a Catholic priest teach on this last week, on what it meant to actually practice this. Man, it sounds really good. I mean, like, it sounds like, man, you're going to have this great relationship with God. It doesn't matter if you're saved or not. He didn't talk about that. That's inconsequential, right? What he's talking about are these five things here. So first, you find the passage that you want to read. Nothing really mystical about it. We would encourage you to do the same thing. Read the Bible, right? So so he would say you get a passage that you want to, and now you have to start listening for the still small voice. That's kind of where, you know, our commonality would divert, right? So we're not going to tell you listen for a still small voice. But so then you have to start asking yourself, what does this mean to me? Not what does it mean to the author, what does it mean to the audience, but what does it mean to me? So you're skipping all those things called Bible interpretation, and you're jumping right to application, which is really dangerous, right? So what does this mean to me? And then you start to pray. You ask God about what you're reading, and you ask him for his grace, and what he literally said was, open your heart and begin your conversation with God. Right? So, I mean, fair enough. Prayer is an audible prayer to God, and you're praying to him, you're reading the scriptures, which is fantastic, right? But then you get this contemplation. This contemplation thing is a little strange to me. But it's where God gives you extra grace at that moment where you can spend time gazing at God and God is gazing at us. So you now reach this like different level of consciousness, if you will. And you see at the top of page 5 there what this guy, this priest I was listening to said. This is really, if God wills, God is going to take you to a whole nother level of prayer and intimacy with him. So I don't know what that means. You can't find that in the Bible anymore.
Sounds like tongues to me.
Sounds like tongues. Sounds like a lot of different things, right? So subjectively, if you feel closer to God, apparently he's willed that you do. And it's another level of prayer. And so what he really stressed was take this time to simply rest in God's presence and fully experience your union with Christ. So it's actually mixing in some truth, right? We should meditate on what it means to have our union with Christ, but not in this sense of what does it mean to rest in God's presence, but if he wills, that we'll feel more intimate with him, right? And so it's just a lot of confusing language. And then lastly, you would say, then you take action. So what kind of concrete action can I do from reading, meditating, praying, and maybe contemplating with the Lord? So that's the kind of spiritual or mystical side of Bible study, right? And so you see the... It's obviously heavy in the Roman Catholic Church. It was really brought out a decade or two decades ago, and they said, hey, this is what the Roman Catholic Church really needs to start promoting and teaching. And so they've been pushing it really, really hard. And you can see, you know, what are some of the issues with this? The second bullet point there, it's subjective and it's personal, personal focus. And so it downplays objective methodical Bible study. And they say, this is a quote, this is from the Archbishop or Archdiocese of St. Louis. He says, this practice does not treat scriptures as texts to be studied. In Lectio Divina, we let go of more intellectual, studious, or effortful ways of reading the scripture. Although the Lectio Divina involves reading, it is less a practice of reading than one of listening to the inner message of the scripture delivered through the Holy Spirit. Lectio Divina does not seek information or motivation. So, stop studying the Bible. Don't worry about what it means. What you want to do is listen to a still small voice. And you need that inner message of the scripture. Once again, this is so subjective, right? How, if somebody comes and they say, hey, this is my inner message of scripture, and they're completely against the Bible, how can you then tell them, no, that's not it. That's not true. Because, hey, that's my inner message. That's my impression. That's what I feel. That's what God told me. Even though it doesn't align with what the Bible says, it's fine, because I don't care about what the Bible says. What I care about is my inner impression, right? So that's not a good way to study the scriptures. Don't leave here saying, wow, Bob gave me this great action plan. No, it's not an action plan. And so that's the mystical approach. Now, just in case you're saying, oh, man, that's in the Roman Catholic Church. We'd never do that. Hold on a minute. This is popular within evangelical churches, right? In evangelical churches. So this is from, I just Googled contemplative prayer evangelical churches, right? So I don't know anything about this church except for I read their doctrinal statement. And if you were to just read the doctrinal statement, you'd say, yeah, this actually aligns. I could send somebody there. But wait, when you click on what is contemplative prayer, boom, you get this huge thing here. We all hunger for a prayer-filled life, for a richer, and this is off their website, for a richer and fuller practice of the presence of God. Richard Foster, who is a Quaker, describes it as a deepening love for God that feels more like a gift than an achievement, a peace that cannot be dissected, a quiet rest, a flaming passion, a transformation into the likeness of Christ, taking on the habits, feelings, hopes, faith, and love. It is this contemplation of God that fuels our mission for God. This is from a conservative evangelical church. And then, as you see there as well, he says, whereas meditation is the active use of our mind to engage God through reading and praying Scripture, contemplative prayer is our loving attentiveness and grateful gazing on God. It is a kind of intentional focus that builds on the biblical convictions that God goes beyond them in the terms of the experience that it generates. And then they actually, at this evangelical church, you can see their layout, the four-step process of what the Lectio Divina actually is. And so on the next page, on top of page 6, this is one example of the Roman Catholic Church making inroads into the self-proclaimed evangelical world. And another way, so not only is it making it into the church, but we went through this book. You can see they're grasping God's word, right? And so we went through that for a study on hermeneutics. It's a great book on hermeneutics, except for this little section in there, right? And he actually talks about what does it mean to practice this Lectio Divina. And he says, sometimes be still and enter into the living presence of God where you can drink deeply of his word and respond in heartfelt worship. And so how do you do this? Well, the authors, who are conservative evangelical authors, they then promote this Lectio Divina five-phase approach. And he says, our spiritual maturity affects our ability to hear the voice of the Spirit in the Scriptures. I find that fascinating because it's almost there's this dichotomy that's there. You need to be spiritual mature to hear what God's saying extra in the Scriptures, but because you're not spiritually mature, you can't actually read and understand the Scriptures. So then that leaves one saying, how do I become spiritually mature? If I can't read the Scriptures and become mature, but I need to read them to hear the extra voice of God, I'm kind of just stuck. So then why would I even want to read the Bible at all? I just want to let somebody else feed me. Somebody else chew my steak and put it in my mouth for me because I'm done, right? And so that's what's happening. That's why churches are casting off the Bible. Because we're telling people that, hey, you're not mature enough to understand it, so don't even try to understand it. So why would you attempt to go home and read the Bible that you already wonder in your own mind, man, am I actually going to understand what it says? And then you have somebody telling you, actually, no, you're not going to understand what it says until you get mature. Well, how do I get mature? Well, you got to read the Bible. Well, you told me I can't. I'm not mature enough to read it. Right. You're not mature enough to read it. What are you supposed to do? Yeah.
I'll say, from my experience, I kind of got into that charismatic type stuff. And what ends up happening is that you believe you're hearing the Lord without Scripture. Mm. And so you don't even turn to the Word because God's speaking directly to me. So why do I need the Word?
There you go.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a great point.
Very twisted.
Yeah, it is. So you're hearing God's voice. I'll put it in air quotes, scare quotes, right? But you're God's voice. But you don't. It doesn't align with what Scripture says, and doesn't matter because you're not going there anyway. So yeah, that's a great point. Very, very common. You'll hear the words like God spoke to me or God said this to me. It doesn't matter what the Bible says, right? And so I want to, though, next week as we go through this, I want to make sure you guys understand the difference between devotional study, because you should have a devotion reading God's word, but then there's also Bible study, right? And so how is it that you can actually study the Bible? And they're certainly related because they have the same premise, right? You're reading the Scripture, but you should be looking to get different things out of the Scripture and applying in your own life as you're reading the Bible, both either devotionally or, you know, as a Bible study. So I don't want you to think, hey, we just need to sit down and, you know, have our Greek New Testament and parsing all the words and how do all these things come together if we're ever going to get anything out of the Bible. That's not true at all. But there is a place for that, but there's also a place for just sitting down and reading God's word, meditating on what God's word is saying. And then we see that in Scripture where the meditation of God's word leads us into praise, right? Like we actually saw today as you're reading through the text. So I just want to quickly go over this divine illumination. Perhaps You know, some of you haven't heard of this before, but what is the role of the Holy Spirit? And thinking back to, you know, charismatics, when the Pentecostal church and the charismatic church, the evangelical church, they kind of swung the pendulum the whole other way and said, okay, if they're going to abuse the Holy Spirit, we're not even going to talk about the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be involved in that, right? So that's wrong. That's sinful. And so we want to make sure that we know the role of the Holy Spirit and how he operates in our own hearts and lives. You know, we don't believe that he speaks to us in a still small voice, leads us into deeper presence of the Lord. And I like that quote about halfway down the page. You can see where it's italicized. It says, "I'm convinced that a charismatic theology of the Holy Spirit has infected most of evangelicalism in ways we don't often recognize." Carl Henry was right when he observed, "The modern openness to the charismatic emphasis is directly traceable to the neglect by mainstream Christian denominations of an adequate doctrine of the Holy Spirit." So in other words, what he's saying is because modern Christianity has stopped teaching who the Holy Spirit is and what he actually does, because we stopped that, the most accessible teaching out there then is that from our Pentecostal churches or charismatic churches. And so because we're not teaching anything, you're looking somewhere. And so you find that and you believe that that's the true teaching. And so what we do believe in, though, is you can see there the doctrine or divine illumination. What it's not, divine illumination is not the Holy Spirit giving us a new meaning or a new revelation. So we're not praying that God would give us a new meaning to the text because we don't like the one that's been assigned to it for the last 2,000 years, right? Or it's not, you know, a lot of times I do a lot of marital counseling, right? And so a lot of times I'll hear, and it's unfortunate, God gave me a piece about getting a divorce. And so they'll say, well, how did God give you that peace? It's a feeling that I have in my heart. I prayed about it. And so they're very adamant. I prayed and I sought God and he gave me a peace about doing this thing that he told me not to do. I say, so do you think God's lying in this Bible or do you think he's lying to you? Do you think God's a liar? Like, is anywhere in there, you know, is God a liar, right? And so this is what's happening, unfortunately. We think divine illumination gives us this new revelation. It's not true. And then number two, the Spirit does not give us understanding, right? So I think oftentimes we read something and we just pray that God would give us understanding for it. So I want to make sure we parse this out correctly. And that second bullet point is very, very key. In other words, illumination does not eliminate the need for diligent study in order to understand Scripture. It does not give us understanding in an intellectual sense. We must still work to grasp the meaning of Scripture. As Paul tells Timothy, we must work diligently so that we might rightly handle or divide the word of truth. So the doctrine of illumination does not mean all of a sudden you're filled with the Spirit and you no longer have to put any effort into reading the text and, you know, finding a study Bible or a commentary and say, hey, I don't fully understand what this means. You know, you oftentimes hear people say, it's just me and the Holy Spirit and that's all that I need. Well, thankfully, the Bible doesn't say that. We need teachers. We need men and women who have been gifted to write books and to rightly divide God's word. And so then what is the doctrine of illumination? You can see the bullet point about halfway down the quote. Illumination removes man's innate hostility toward God and Scripture. So not only is the negative side, meaning he's taking something away, but then doctrine of illumination then imparts, so you have the positive, imparts intuitive certainty that Scripture is from God and is therefore truth and authoritative. So realize the two sides to divine illumination. You're losing something. You're losing that nature, right? You're losing the old man. He's going away. You're no longer hostile towards God. You're no longer hostile towards his word. But then you're not just losing something, but then you gain. Well, what are you gaining? That you now believe that God's word is authoritative, it's inspired, it's approved for all things pertaining to life and godliness. So what that means is you can now look at God's word as actually being from God. And then the next quote there, apart from the Holy Spirit, the most eloquent sermon is nothing but hot air, empty noise, and lifeless oratory. But when accompanied by the Almighty Spirit of God, even the simplest message slices through the calloused hearts of unbelief and transforms lives. So the word illumination is not found in Scripture anywhere. Just like we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, but the word Trinity is not found in Scripture anywhere. So the word illumination is not, but the concept, the principle, the idea is, and it's all over, but I just picked out these three verses or these three sections, Ephesians 1:16-18. What does Paul pray there? That God, the Father of glory, may give to you, or that Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in what? Well, in the knowledge of him. And what does Paul pray for? That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You remember that so that every time we see that in Scripture, that's a purpose clause. So you could ask yourself, why does Paul want their hearts to be enlightened? For the purpose of knowing what is the hope of his calling. So God called us. What's the hope of that? And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So why do we need to be illumined, if you will? Because we need to be enlightened for the purpose of knowing the hope of God's calling, and that we would know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints. That is not something you can know by your own intuition. Because Paul says that God is going to open the hearts, open the eyes of their heart, for the purpose of being enlightened. You see that in Philippians 3, 15 and 16. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. That perfect meaning complete, right? And so he says, if in anything you have a different attitude. Look what Paul says. If in anything you have a different attitude. He's talking about some theology. And so he says, God will reveal that also to you. So he is trusting that God is going to reveal the error of their thinking. Paul doesn't write Philippians 2, or, you know, the second book of Philippians, saying, I'm going to, you know what, God didn't do a good enough job. I'm going to go ahead and just write all these things to you so you know all the bad stuff that you were believing, right? He's saying, no, God is going to reveal this to you. Well, how does God do that? Through the reading of the text, through the Holy Spirit living in you, and then as he is convicting you and showing you, hey, you're wrong in this area, here's what the Bible says, you then are conforming more into the image of what is being taught. That's the, you know, a common question. How long can someone stay in a church that teaches heresy if they're really saved? I would say not very long.
Amen.
Because if the Holy Spirit's living in you and you are consistently hearing heresy taught, you are going to be so convicted that you can't stay there, because they're going to be teaching against the truth. And the Holy Spirit is there to lead us into truth, right? 1 Corinthians 2, he says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Spirit searches all things. And if you look at the next page, he says, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And here's our purpose statement again. So why do we receive the Spirit of God? For the purpose that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And then how do we know these things that were freely given to us by God? You look at the next bolded part. But in those taught by the Spirit. So the doctrine of illumination is coming from God. We're being taught from God. So Todd talked about general revelation divine revelation or special revelation. This is that special revelation. It's coming from God. We've all been given a conscience, and we can all see creation. That's just general revelation. But special revelation is from God. As we are being illumined by the Holy Spirit, or illuminated our thoughts by the Holy Spirit, as we're reading the text, not for a new meaning, right? We're not saying, okay, my doctrine of illumination gave me this meaning, and his illumination gave him that meaning. That's not what we're talking about. But as the Holy Spirit, if we truly believe the Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture, then as we're reading through the Scripture, we should be coming to the same meanings of the text. We'll be applying them differently, because we're all in different stages of life, different phases of life, and, you know, as the world turns for the last 2,000 years, application is going to look different, certainly. But how it's defined or how it's interpreted is going to be the same, because we have the same Holy Spirit living inside us. So we'll look over more of that. And there's just some kind of expounded a bit on what Paul's saying that it does there, if you want to read about that. But any questions or comments? Yes, this is Barbara.
So I just want to make sure I understand this. So you're saying that illumination is not to help you find some new meaning of the text, but to find the actual intended author, you know, God-intended meaning of the text.
Yes, 100%.
Okay.
So as the Holy, so if we think about it holistically, so the Holy Spirit inspired the writers, the Holy Spirit fills us,
as we're reading the text. So the Holy Spirit is using his divine word then to illuminate us as we are reading that text, not to find something new, but the intended meaning that the author had as he was writing it. Yes. Yeah, Justin?
Yeah, I think it's helpful to think of illumination primarily as to the effect it has on the believer in basically an obedience or faith. Illumination gives it gives us the capacity to actually respond to the scriptures correctly. If we were to suggest that the Holy Spirit is necessary to understand the authorial intent of the passage, then an unbeliever could not come to faith but by reading the Bible, because they wouldn't even be able to understand what it's saying. But if you look at like Psalm 119:18, the psalmist asks the Lord to show him wonderful things in his law. And what he's actually asking for is an understanding that allows him to obey better, to make these vehement commitments he later makes in the psalm, earlier makes in the psalm, to obey him wholeheartedly. He's saying, God, I know what this says, but my natural bent is away from these things. Turn my heart so that I can submit to them.
Yep, absolutely. Yeah, it takes away our hostility towards God, and it lets us know that God is the authority that we have to obey 100%.
So the other way would be puffing us up instead of giving glory to God.
Yeah, so if you want to know if the doctrine of illumination you're holding to is right, like, are you getting pride from doing the right things, or are you humbled because God is leading you to do the right things? Yeah.
It was good what he just said.
Yeah. So, Ralph?
Yeah, we hear a lot about originalism these days, and I think what you're describing to some extent is that concept, speaking in religious terms. But just as if I were to read Shakespeare, for instance, some of the words that are used back then have different connotations and different meanings, and that's probably true with other languages as well. So would it be correct to say there's value in looking into something like a thesaurus or a meaning of the Greek words to understand what was the intent of that word, as opposed to reading a commentary?
Yeah.
Where someone else is doing the work for you.
I would agree. Yeah, it's helpful if you know, as you, like a lexicon, right, just a fancy term for a dictionary that coincides with scripture, right? So you can see what they meant, what that meant back then, as opposed to, you know, the assigned meaning we have today. So yeah, all of that's very, very helpful. So that's part of our diligent study, as the Holy Spirit is then also working through our studies to then give us understanding. So yeah, absolutely. All right, so next week we'll look at Psalm 19, and we'll dive into that. So let me pray, and then we'll be on our way. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you just for its clear meaning. And Lord, we thank you that we can sit down and just study your Bible. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with you and with one another. Just pray, Lord, you would just continue to bless our efforts. And Lord, may we have that desire to read your word and then, Lord, obey what we're reading so that we may honor and glorify you. God, we do thank you. We love you and just pray that you bless our week ahead. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, have a great Sunday.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.